We're going to be looking for some more emeralds today. I'm going to read through it before we pick it apart. So it's going to be kind of like going up to Lake Emerald and getting into the boat and looking down, and the sun is shining in. You can see all the emeralds on the bottom, and you can see them as we drive over them kind of briefly and as I read the text to you. And then we're going to put on the scuba gear and jump out of the boat and go deep diving into it and really look at one particular emerald with several facets on it. But before we get into the text, I want to talk about something that is really what Paul is expressing in these seven verses. And that is his own self-perception. Whenever you talk to somebody who's having self-esteem issues, and self-esteem is an important thing, it's a touchy thing. And I always tell people that there's three ways you can look at yourself. The first way is you can look at yourself the way other people see you. Okay, what's the danger in that? They probably see you wrong. So you can look at it that way, or you can look at yourself the way you see yourself. Now that's problematic too, isn't it? Because we can look at ourselves and think, oh, I'm terrible and I'm ugly and I'm this and I'm that. Or we can look at our, which isn't true. Or we can look at ourselves and think, wow, we can think way too much of ourselves. So that's not an accurate perception to rely on. There's a third way to look at yourself, and what is that? The way that God sees you. There's a saying, perception is reality. That's not true. Reality is reality. Our perception must line up with reality to be reality, and God's perception of everything is always reality. So our job is to see ourselves the way God sees us. And that's what the Apostle Paul is expressing here in these seven verses. There's a whole bunch of emeralds in here, but the primary one, really, we're going to look at three facets of Paul's self-perception. And we're going to understand why it's important that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about himself. What effect does that have on the church? What effect should that have on us? And how should we emulate this in our own lives? So before we do that, though, let's go to the text. And I'll read it real slowly. We're going to cruise around in the boat and look at the emeralds at the bottom. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, or that is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So three facets of Paul's self-perception. Why? You don't like it when the other person talks about themselves all the time, do you? They don't like it when you talk about yourself all the time either. Why does Paul talk about himself here in these seven verses? Okay, it's not because he's egotistical. It's not because he wants attention. It's not because he wants to get something from them. The reason Paul is talking about himself here is, I believe, to assert and to defend his authority as an apostle. Because he is preaching the message of the gospel, which we'll talk about in a bit. He's preaching a message that the Gentiles found hard to believe and the Jews found almost impossible to accept. This idea of unity, of oneness between Gentile and Jew was unfathomable to them. And we'll talk more about that as we proceed. But what Paul's trying to do, he wants them to understand why he is put in prison. It's because of the Jewish people who had pursued him and tried to undermine his ministry and get him into trouble every chance that they could. And it's the reason he's in prison, and it's the reason that he is eventually executed. It's because of this misunderstanding of what God is doing in the gospel. So let's go now to the text. Look at verse 1. It begins with, "For this reason, I..." Now, look forward to verse 14 for a moment, and you'll see the same words. "For this reason, I..." And what happens in verses 1 through 13 is an excursion, because Paul's saying, okay, "For this reason, I..." And then he's going to tell us about another prayer. In chapters 1 and 2, he talked about he had a long prayer. He told us what he was praying about. Now he's going to give us another prayer in chapter 3, verse 14. But just as he begins verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul..." Well, I better tell you a whole bunch of stuff about myself so you'll listen to me. Because what I have to say, you must understand. It is vital to the life of the church and the mission of the church for us to understand what Paul is talking about here. And so let's look at the three facets of Paul's self-perception. "For this reason, I, Paul..." First of all, the prisoner. So he is, number one, a prisoner. But he's not a prisoner of Nero, of the Roman emperor. He's not a prisoner of the Roman army. He's not a prisoner of some foreign country. Who is he a prisoner of? Letter A. He says, "I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus." This is how Paul saw himself. Keep your left hand here and just go a couple pages forward into Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 12 and 14. It's kind of an expansion on what Paul says here. Philippians 1, 12. This is Paul's self-perception, but because it's God's perception of him. He said, "Now I want you to know, brethren..." He's in the same prison. He's writing a letter to a different group of people. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," i.e. I'm in prison, "have turned out actually for the greater progress of the gospel." So that, watch how he refers to himself, "so that my imprisonment," literally, "in Christ..." Sometimes it says "in the cause of Christ," but literally it's, "I'm a prisoner of Christ, I'm a prisoner in Christ, and that has become well known throughout all the Roman guards that are watching over me, the Praetorian Guard, and to everybody else. So that actually most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment..." My imprisonment is the means by which God is building their faith and making them more bold. "That most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul understood what that devotion that we saw a couple of weeks ago, that this thing is from me. This thing is my doing. You're in prison. I told you before you even followed me, I told you I was going to make you suffer much for my sake. Paul understood it from the beginning. Jesus has guaranteed all of us that we will suffer for his sake. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's going to be hardships because we're Christians. But Paul's self-perception is that he is a prisoner of only of Christ Jesus. And what for? Look at the end of verse 1. The prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. So letter B is for the Gentiles. As I mentioned, this is a brand new thing in Paul's day. This is a hard thing for anybody to understand. The Gentiles and the Jews hated each other for various reasons. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Who is he talking about? Who are the other sheep? The Gentiles. Yep. Over in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, has just unwittingly made a prophecy by saying, and again I'm in John chapter 11, verse 51. Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all." He said, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish." So he didn't know it, but he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. That's the Jewish nation. But listen to verse 52. "And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one," that's what he's talking about in Ephesians 1, "that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So he's talking about Jews that have been dispersed, yes, but he's talking about the Gentiles, the nations, people in Cresco, Iowa. He's going to bring them all into one flock with one shepherd. And so this is how Paul sees himself, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ in order to benefit the Gentiles by preaching the gospel to them. Paul's self-perception could be summed up in, now you're back in Ephesians chapter 1, just go backwards a page or two into Galatians chapter 2. I want you to see this for yourself. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is just a great verse that, again, characterizes how Paul sees himself. Galatians 2, 20. Paul says, "I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, Paul, who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now still in this body that looks like Paul, this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." I just live by faith. I do what he tells me to do. I trust him because it's him now living in me. And certainly that's the self-perception that each one of us should have. As we continue on, you'll see why it's so important for the Ephesian Christians to understand who Paul is, that he has been made by God a prisoner of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So hold on to that thought as we move on to number 2 in verse 2. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship that's been given to him." Now, if you've been given a stewardship, that means you are a steward, number 2. So Paul implies here that his self-perception is that I'm a steward. Let me explain to you what the word stewardship and steward means. There's a Greek word, oikos, which means house or household. When we talk about edification, building somebody up, The Greek word is oiko, household, oikodomio, which means to build. So you're building a house. So my words are supposed to build you up. It's supposed to add something to you that's good. It's not supposed to tear you down. Now that same word oikos is what we find here in steward or stewardship. It's oikonomos. Oikonomos. So how many of you are reading your, don't show your hand, but I know all of you are going to read your Bible calendar this week, and on Tuesday, you're going to enter into Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, deutero means two, nomos means law, and that's what I want you to remember, law, nomos. Deutero, nomos, the second law. The first law came before when God brought the people out of Egypt. They're going to enter into the wilderness, wander around for 40 years. And so they got the first law. Now, after wandering around for 40 years, they're going to go into the land that God is going to give them, the promised land. He has to reiterate the law. And so he gives the second law, deuteronomos. So go back to the word household, oikos. And oikos nomos is household law or household arrangement. We just took a couple days to go down and watch another grandson play some basketball. When we got back, on the way back, Kim said, I'm so glad I'm coming back to a clean house. It's important to her to have the house arranged nicely so when we come back exhausted from a vacation, the house is in order. That's what this word means. Paul has been made a household manager, a household steward, the word administration that we'll come to in another moment back in chapter 1 is this same word. It's managing what God has entrusted to you. So what is he a steward of? Look at verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship that was given to him, of God's grace, letter A. First of all, Paul sees himself as a manager of God's grace. This is what we are, brothers and sisters. This is what you are. You must be. This is what Paul was. Let me just quote to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter said, it's a verse you've heard me quote many times. Peter said, as each one of you has received a gift or a charisma, charis is grace, it's a gift of God's grace. As every single one of you has received a gift of God's grace, what are you supposed to do with it? Just enjoy it? Just think you're really cool because of it? As each one of you has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He gives us all a ton of grace, and we're supposed to manage it. That's what Paul was doing. He was given grace by God, and he saw himself. His self-perception is, I'm not a child of God to enjoy all this stuff for myself. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. I am a steward of God's grace for you. Look at verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. He didn't do it on his own. He didn't get it on his own. God gave it to him. Why? Was given to me. Look at the end of verse 2. For you. So we do it, of course, for God and for his glory, but the way we do that is by being stewards of that grace to other people. Ministering that, as we'll see in a moment, that grace to other people. And I'll come back at the end to personalize this to you. But let's keep moving on, looking at these facets of Paul's self-perception. What else is he a steward of? Well, look at verse 3 through 6. So this grace that was given me, how was that grace manifested? That, by revelation. The grace of God revealed something to Paul that he now becomes a steward of. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. So letter B is, he is a steward of the grace that revealed to him this mystery. Let's keep reading in verse 3. It was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. When did he write before in brief? Look back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Listen, everybody, wake up. Get with me. This is the most important thing. This is the mystery that was entrusted to the apostles, to the apostle Paul. This is, and the reason he is talking about himself is so that the Ephesians would listen to what he says about the mystery that was revealed to him. We have to understand this. The church needs this to know what our mission is, to stay on task. So let's continue on reading about this mystery. Where did he write about it before in brief? Go back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. I can't say this enough. This is so important. This is so misunderstood among Christians. This is so not emphasized. And it should be the emphasis. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us, the apostles, this mystery, the mystery of his will. It's what God wants to do. According to the kind intention which he purposed in him, in Christ, when he sent him to die on the cross and raised from the dead. Now here's the mystery, verse 10. With a view to the stewardship, same word as I just went through, appropriate to the fullness of the times, the end times, when it's all going to culminate, what is the mystery? This is it. Look at the second half of verse 10. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. That's the mystery. The mystery is that everything got broken in the Garden of Eden. Everything went from order to disorder, from cosmos to chaos in the Garden of Eden. And watch the news. Turn on your phone. What are you going to see? Primarily chaos. That's what makes the news. That's why the wars. And this war we hear about now, you don't even hear about Ukraine anymore. That's still happening. There's 100+ wars going on the earth right now. It's chaos. What is Jesus doing? What is the mystery? The mystery is that Jesus, this is so critical for you to understand as a Christian, and we need to understand as a church. What Jesus is doing is summing up. He's begun the process of putting the chaos back into order. And he's beginning with the church and with individual Christians, and then putting them into the church. That's what we're about. That's why we're here this morning. He's putting us back together. When he returns, he will cause the resurrection. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. He'll complete it. But right now, he is doing it. It's what he's doing on the earth. And Paul understood that he was... Now let's continue on reading about this mystery. Verse 4. We're back in chapter 3, verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read this letter, you can understand my insight into the mystery. So listen to me. You've got to get this. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, to people, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles, the apostles and Paul, and prophets, New Testament prophets, who were functioning, the gift of prophecy for sure was functioning in the first century as all of this mystery was being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. Verse 6, inserted, to be specific, but actually he's just saying, and this is it, that This is the mystery. Everybody, take a breath. Listen carefully. Focus. This is the mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, bought together in Christ, in Christ Jesus. How does it happen? Through the gospel. Through the message of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. I'm not ashamed of it. Because it, that message, heard, is the power of salvation to all who believe. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. That's why we will fight for the gospel. The hill we will die on. We might disagree on baptism. We might disagree on communion. We might disagree on predestination and can you lose your salvation. We might disagree on that stuff and love each other right through it. But we will not disagree on the gospel. That's why we say the Apostles' Creed. He said, the gospel is the instrument by which he is causing salvation to Jews and Gentiles, bringing them out of the kingdom of darkness, transferring them into the kingdom of light by the gospel, by hearing that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven. And if you believe in him, Jew or Gentile, male or female, whatever denomination you were raised up in, whatever world religion you were raised up in, no matter who you are, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you believe that he died on the cross for you, and you have your sins forgiven, and you're reconciled to God the Father through Jesus, if that happens to you, you are baptized into the body of Christ, and you are one with every other Christian who has done that in the world today and in the world throughout all of history. That's the mystery. That is what Jesus is doing to begin the process of summing up all things together once again. In heaven and on earth, the whole universe, he's going to redeem and sum up under his headship in him. Now, in the teachings of Jesus, we saw they knew that Gentiles were going to be brought in. They knew that. When they built their, in Isaiah, if you wanted to read, don't turn there now, but if you want, you can jot down Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, verses 9 through 12. It quotes, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah as 800 years before Jesus came, that the Gentiles will be brought in. When God made a covenant with Abraham, way back in Genesis, God said, you will be a blessing to all the nations. You will be a blessing to the Gentiles. When, even in Jesus' day, the temple was built, they had the court of the what on the inside of the temple? Court of the Jews. And then you had the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles, they knew they were going to come in. But you drink at that drinking fountain, and I'll drink at this one. You can drink. You need water. I acknowledge that, but you're not drinking out of this drinking fountain. That's the way the Jews thought. You can come into the outer court, great, but you're not a Jew. That's why they were persecuting Paul. That's why Paul ends up getting his head cut off, because they could not, would not accept that. My New American Standard Bible commentary says, now listen, that the Gentiles would turn to the God of Israel and be saved was prophesied in the Old Testament. That they would come into an organic unity with believing Jews on an equal footing was unexpected. and I would say unacceptable to most of them. That's what Paul is writing about. He's saying, listen, I didn't make myself an apostle. I didn't send myself to you the first time when I spent a long time with you planting this church that you're living in now. I didn't do that. God called me. And now I'm in Rome, actually, because of this disagreement, this misunderstanding. Those Jews cannot accept my gospel. So I'm going to be imprisoned and executed for that. But I understand. That's okay. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner for you, for the Gentiles. I'm a steward of this grace of God that he has given to me, which is an understanding of what the mystery is. And I'm a steward of that mystery, and that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's through the gospel that the mystery is happening. And we need to understand the same thing. That's what Jesus is doing all over the world. He's taken people of every background, and he puts them in little congregations. But that doesn't mean we're the only congregation. And he's saying, you know what? You get to drink. We need to look at each other and other Christians and the church itself as the only place on earth where people come together and truly love each other the way Christ loved us and are one. And people look at that. They must see that in order to see God, to see an accurate picture of God. More than one in one. Father, Son, and Spirit in one. Husband and wife in one. Church brothers and sisters in one. That's the beginning of the revelation of the mystery. But let's continue on. There's another facet of this emerald that we really want to get to. Look at verse 7. Of which I was made a minister. So number 3, Paul's self-perception is that he is a minister. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's a steward of God's grace and God's mystery. And he is also a minister. So let's talk about what the word minister means. Because you think it means me. You think it means pastor. It's synonymous with pastor. It's not. The word minister is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get deacon. And if you remember in Acts chapter 6, when Peter, the church is exploding in growth, and you've got Hebrew widows and Jewish widows. No, the Hebrews are the Jews. Jewish widows and Gentile widows. Guess what they were doing? Fighting over food and other things like that. So Peter says, okay, this is a problem. We need to deal with it. I don't have time to deal with it. And he uses this word, diakonos, twice. He said, we cannot be distracted by serving or waiting on tables. So pick 7 men who can be servants in that way, be deacons. And then we will devote our time in prayer and the service, same word, of the word. So what I did the last 2 weeks, I had 2 weeks to work on this one because of the snowstorm last week. What I did was, part of my time, I was a servant of the word. So what is this diakonos, this table waiter, literally? It's serving something so that is your concern. Okay, a table waiter. If you go into a restaurant, what's the job of the waiter or the waitress? Their job is not to get a tip. Their job is to serve you. You're their main concern because the person that pays them their salary owns the place and wants this person to be so pleased and have such a good experience that they come back over and over and over again. And if you do your job right, you'll get a good tip. But you're not serving yourself. And you know how it is. If you're there, you want to feel appreciated. You want to feel special. And that's the waiter's job. That's what this word means. It means that what is he a minister of? Look at verse 7. Of which, what is he talking about? Of what? Well, you have to back up two words. What is he a minister of? The gospel. Letter A, of God's gospel. I was made a minister of the gospel. I live for the sake of the gospel. My job as a pastor, of course, is the gospel. Your job, wherever you are at, is the gospel. It's serving that. That is your concern. You're living for the sake of that. You're at the bidding of that. It's what you're living for. And then secondly, watch this. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And that just refers back to verse 2 a little bit. Being a steward and a minister are very similar. They're a little different. Household manager versus just serving something. So I just wanted to put that in there. But let's go on to the next two points. Paul knew that he did not make himself a minister. Beware of somebody who wants to be a minister. If a young person comes to me, to you, if they say, you know, I think I have a grandson that has said to me a few different times that someday I'll leave that a mystery. But that he might be a pastor someday. Awesome. What you'll watch for the rest of their life is the calling. Is God making them that? If a minister wants to be a minister, and I've attended in more liberal settings interviews and public gatherings where they express why they want to be a minister, and I've heard them say, well, I think I can help people. Good. Go be a social worker. You don't become a minister just to help people. You will help people. It's a calling. You have to be made a minister, a pastor. You have to be made a parent. You have to be made a Sunday school teacher. You have to be made a teacher. You have to be made whatever you all are. Paul understood that. His self-perception wasn't that he wanted to be a pastor so he would, you know, whatever, get paid a lot, make much of himself, get a good reputation, have people ooh and ah over him. He did it because it was the gift of God's grace. So he uses the word according to twice here. Look at verse 7. I was made a minister of the gospel according to not my own will, but the gift of God's grace. Number one, the gift of God's grace. According to. Now that means, remember, equivalent to or corresponding to, in the likeness of, commensurate with, in step with, in line with, the gift of God's grace to me. And then that, the gift of God's grace to me, to you, to make you what you are, that is, look at verse 7 carefully, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to, this is how God does it, the working of his power. That's the last point on your outline. The working of God's power. God is at work in you. God is making you what you are. In order that you can be part of this mysterious work that Christ is doing right now to bring all back into one. And he's bringing Christians together. Now, let's end with, I'm not done, but we're moving toward the conclusion. Let's ask ourselves these questions. Again, why did Paul talk so much about himself here? He took a break from telling you about his prayer. to tell us a whole bunch of stuff about himself. Why is he doing that? To assert his authority, to assert his credibility, that he's an apostle who's been given insight into this mystery. They need to listen to him to understand what he's saying. We need to get what he's teaching here in Ephesians. That this is what Christ is doing, and this is how he's doing it. The next question, because over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, this is how I legitimize the next point of application. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul said this. He said, let me begin with verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those, scope out other people who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. We're supposed to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. So here's the question then. The first thing I need to get out of this passage is that I need to listen to Paul, an apostle who had insight into the mystery. So I know what life is all about, where we're headed, why we're here. Second application is, I need to look at Paul's example and say, how am I that way too? Is anybody a prisoner? Now that's kind of a technical thing. Not everyone is a prisoner all the time. Sometimes you might feel like you're in prison. You might feel like, oh, I've got to do everything my parents say. I've got to go to work every single day. You might feel in life like you're a prisoner. But I think the better word that applies to all of us but kind of captures what Paul's saying when he says he's a prisoner is the Greek word doulos, or slave. All of us are slaves of Jesus. So if I'm a slave of Jesus and then I get thrown in prison, I would be able to say, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for your sake. But as a slave, then we see life as of God. God has given us this life, but it's for others. So the word slave emphasizes God's complete ownership of us. And that's what Paul's expressing when he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It is our total surrender to God so that we could say, it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. In this life, which I'm still here doing, I'm going to live by faith in Christ. I'm just going to follow him. So that covers kind of the prisoner part of this. Number two, a steward. Have you been given a stewardship? What's the answer to that question? Yes. Why do you have anything good? Why do you have any knees at all? We are all stewards of God's grace. And now, because it was revealed to the apostles, and Paul wrote this letter, and Romans, and Galatians, and Philippians, on and on, is so that we can know the mystery. He's making known to us the mystery. So we are now stewards of God's grace. Each one has received a gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of God's manifold grace. And we're stewards of the mystery, because we have the grace to have our minds illumined to understand the gospel and the mystery of Christ and why we are here as a church and why we do FCA and why we raise these kids and why we teach those that we do and why we do what we do. We're stewards, household managers of God's grace and his mystery. And then finally, we are all ministers in the sense of, in fact, on the sign at this church, it's still on the sign in the Saratoga Church. As soon as I came to pastor here, we changed the sign and we said, Pastor Tim Sir ministers the members of First Congregational Church. So we're all this deacon or deaconess. We're all servants of God's gospel. We are servants of God's gift of grace, and all of it's according to the free stuff that God's given us and the working of God's power in us. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I hope you look at your own life and you can see how, and I'm not saying this to build you up in a bad way, I'm saying this to build you up in a good way, to oikodomeo, to edify you. I hope you realize that God has made you absolutely unique, that He has given you your talents, your gifts, your interests, your resources. All of those resources are gifts of His grace that He has entrusted to you to steward. And you might think, well, I wish it would look different. I wish my family was a little different. I wish my job was different. I wish it was perfect. Remember, this thing is His doing. He has you right where He wants you. And He wants you to see yourself as a slave of Christ Jesus, as a steward of all the resources that He is entrusting to you and will for the rest of your life. And that you see yourself as a minister, a servant of God's grace and His gospel, because the mystery is Jesus is at work now, bringing it all back together into order. And He's doing this in us, and He's using us to do it. And it's the church of Jesus Christ as it displays the unity of love for each other that is the demonstration to the world that Jesus is doing it. This is what is happening. He's bringing it back together. It's the church. And eventually it'll be everything. Well, I appreciate you. I appreciate each one of you. I can look at you right now just as you're all dressed in different colors and different everything. So beautiful, so unique, so many of you I know love the Lord so much, and you are living for Him. And I just pray that as we've looked at these things today, that it would encourage you to keep going the direction you're going, drawing closer to God, allow Him to use you, and just be part of that whole process of redemption. Will you bow your heads with me now, please, and meditate on whatever the Holy Spirit was teaching you in this passage? And when we come to communion, remember Jesus' death. His death and resurrection and ascension and reigning now from heaven is all about us being one, eating the same loaf, the same body, drinking the same drink, the same blood, making us one.